I want to invite you to the book of Philippians this morning, Philippians chapter 4. And this morning we'll be looking at the first three verses of Philippians chapter 4. It's been a few weeks since we were together in the book of Philippians because of the Christmas holiday season. And so I want to go back just a little bit and review some of what Paul was saying in chapter 3, not only to refresh our memories, but also because it connects with what he's talking about in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And so back in chapter 3, Paul was talking about the fact that there were some false teachers who were emphasizing certain teachings of the law. They were putting an emphasis on circumcision, on conformity to certain aspects of the law of Moses. And Paul says, in those things, we are not to put our confidence. Because if we put our confidence in the flesh, if we put our confidence in what we're able to attain of our own doing through our own works, then we are lost. We are hopeless. And Paul, in his way of talking about this, he sets up his own achievements and then knocks them down as a way of showing how really we cannot put our hope, our confidence in ourselves. And so he's talking about these false teachers and how they were putting confidence in circumcision and certain aspects of the law of Moses. And then he says, if they want to do that, if they want to put their confidence in the flesh, well, I can do so even more. And he lists off all of his accomplishments. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews from the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Pharisee. He was in keeping of the law blameless. In terms of zeal, he was persecuting the church. And so he lists off all these accomplishments that he had in his life. And then he says, and they're all nothing. They're all worthless. They're all garbage. And I traded them all in, he says, so that I might have Christ. None of these things matter. All of these things were lost for me so that I may gain Christ, that I might know Christ Jesus my Lord. And he talks about the fact that really to be known of Christ and to know Christ and to have the confidence of eternal life, we cannot put our hope in what we have attained, in what we have done. Instead, our only hope is to be found in a righteousness that is not our own, a righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. That is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so basically what Paul is doing in chapter 3, he is exchanging his righteousness, which on human standards was pretty good, but in God's standards did not meet the mark. And he traded in his righteousness for the only righteousness that could attain the resurrection of the dead and eternal life. And that is the resurrection of Christ and the righteousness of Christ. And so he traded his righteousness for the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, now I want to pursue knowing Christ and everything that I have. I'm not there yet. I've not attained. But I'm pressing on toward the mark for which Christ Jesus has taken hold of me. So I'm pressing on. I want to know Christ. I want to grow in holiness. And then in the end of chapter 3, he sets up some people who were examples of the faith. And he says, here are the kind of people that you should follow, not the false teachers who put their confidence in their own abilities, in their own flesh, but rather you should put confidence in Christ and those who model the true gospel. And here are some examples, he says, at the end of chapter 3. Now he says in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. And it's that phrase, in this way, which made me want to go back to chapter 3 and rehearse some of the things that he had said. Because when he says in this way or in this manner, he's talking about things he's already said. Here's how you stand firm in the Lord. Some of the things he said in chapter 3. Stand firm in the Lord. And he pleads to them as dear friends. And then in verse 2, he makes a specific plea to some named individuals. He says, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. Let's pray together this morning. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look to your word today. And my prayer today is that you would help us, Lord, to have eyes of the Spirit, to understand not only the words that are being said, but also what they mean and what and how they apply to our own individual lives. Lord, make this message alive. These words come alive in our hearts. And Lord, may they do your work that only you can do. Lord, I pray your blessings upon this time. In Jesus' name, amen. What Paul is doing here in chapter 4 is he's really bringing together, he's bringing to a close all of the different strands, the different themes that he's been talking about throughout the letter of Philippians. And one of the main themes that has come up time and time again throughout this whole letter is the theme of unity. Standing together as one. Remember back in chapter 2, he said, let your attitude be that of Jesus Christ. What attitude was he talking about? The attitude of Christ that humbled himself and took upon humanity, took upon human flesh and lived among us and humbled himself to become a servant, even to the point of dying and the kind of death that would die on a Roman cross designed for criminals. Humble yourselves in that way. That's the kind of mindset that you should have. And then he says, and then Christ was glorified. Then he was exalted. But the mindset you should adopt is that of Christ who humbled himself. Why does he say that? So that you will look to one another's needs, not your own. Be of one mind. Be of one spirit. Don't be about your own selfish concerns, your own needs, but instead look to the things of others. Well, he returns to that theme here in chapter 4. And first of all, he encourages them in verse number 1 to stand firm in the Lord in the midst of opposition and trial. So in verse 1, the first point this morning is this: stand firm in the Lord in the midst of opposition and trial. And the themes of opposition and trial I get not only from here in verse 1, but also from the larger context of the letter. Because we know that they were dealing with certain challenges. One of those challenges was false teaching. Those coming trying to influence them with a false gospel. They need to stand firm in the Lord in the face of false teaching. Another thing that they were being tried with is opposition and persecution from those that don't believe. And so back in chapter 1, he says, it's been appointed unto us not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for him. So they were being challenged with false teaching. They were being challenged with persecution from their unbelieving community. And they were also facing challenges of internal division and lack of unity. So they had many challenges. And what he's encouraging them to do in verse number 1 is to stand firm in the Lord in the midst of opposition and trial. And I want you to notice in verse 1 that this is a plea to fellow members in the family of God. This is a family plea. He says, therefore, my brothers and sisters, and I just want to point out the fact that here, as different from what he normally does, he normally just uses the term brethren. Here he attaches the word, the pronoun my to it, possessive. You are my family. You are my brothers and sisters in the Lord. This is a plea to fellow members in the family of God, a family that he calls as his own. These are his beloved brothers and sisters in Christ. This is a plea to fellow family members. This is a plea that arises out of Christian love. There are a lot of terms in verse number 1 that emphasize Paul's compassion, his love, his concern for these Philippian Christians. He says, you whom I love and long for. I love you with all my heart, and I desire to be with you. I'm not with you now. I'm writing you this letter, but I hope to be able to come back to you again and see you. I long for you. And then he says, you are my joy and my crown. You are my joy and my crown. If you've been with us on Wednesday nights going through 1 Thessalonians, you'll recognize that phrase, my joy and my crown, because in 1 Thessalonians 2, 19 and 20, Paul says something similar about the Thessalonian believers. He says, what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. And so in Thessalonians, he says, you are our glory and our crown and our joy. When? When we stand before the Lord at the end. I think he means the same thing here. I love you. I long for you. You are my joy and my crown. In other words, when I stand before Christ at the end of time on the day of judgment, what is it that I'm going to boast about? Yes, I'm going to boast about the gospel that Christ saved me, but I'm also going to boast about the gospel that not only saved me, but saved you. And you're going to be standing there with me on that day of Christ, and you're going to be my crown, my victor's crown, my reward. You're my reward, is what he's saying. You're my joy. You're my reward. You're my crown when we stand in front of Christ. I love you. I long for you. And at the end of verse 1, he calls them dear friends. So this is a loving plea. It's a plea to family members. It's a plea that arises out of love. And so what is the plea? The plea is to stand firm. Stand firm. Resist false teaching. Endure through persecution. Live as those who are citizens of heaven, not as those who are citizens on earth. Press on toward the mark of Christ-likeness. And here I'm drawing in from earlier context of the letter in chapter 3. How are you supposed to stand firm? He says in this way, connecting back to what he has said. Here's how you stand firm. You resist false teaching, those who bring a false gospel. Here's how you stand firm. You endure perseveringly in faith through the midst of persecution. Here's how you stand firm. You press on toward the mark of Christ. You're not there yet, so keep pressing on. Keep moving forward. See yourselves as citizens of heaven, not as citizens of earth. And so this is a plea to stand firm, and we need this call as well. We need this call as well because we face some of the same challenges that Paul's readers face, some of these Philippian Christians. We face some of the same challenges, and we also face our own challenges in our own time. Do we face the challenge of false teaching? Yes, we do. It's everywhere. False teaching is everywhere. It's being proclaimed right this very moment from other pulpits. I pray never from this pulpit. But there is false teaching being proclaimed from pulpits right now, this very moment, on this day. There is false teaching floating around on the internet right this very moment that you can access in a matter of seconds. There's false teaching floating on the airwaves over the satellite dish. There's false teaching everywhere. There's false teaching on the bookshelf in Walmart as you're going down the aisle. We need to stand firm in the gospel. Well, how can you do that? How can you stand firm in the gospel? You've got to know what it is, right? You've got to know what the gospel is. You have to be able to distinguish between what is true gospel and what is false gospel. What is false teaching? One of the best ways to do that is to spend a lot of time in the Word. Spend a lot of time in the Word. You've probably heard this said before as an illustration. I'll mention it again. But how do people who are trained to spot counterfeit money, and what do they study? They study the real thing. They study the real thing. They know it backwards and forwards. They know everything about it so that they can immediately detect that which is counterfeit and false. So spend a lot of time in the Word. Let me encourage you in 2016 to make the Word of God a priority in your life. Spend some time reading. Adopt a reading plan, whatever one that you choose, whether you read through the Bible from cover to cover, whether you read some Old Testament, some New Testament, whether you just pick a book of the Bible, focus on it, but have a reading plan for 2016 and use it and immerse yourself in the Scriptures. Because the better that you know the Word of God, the better you can spot false teaching. We need to stand firm in the truth because we face false teaching. Are we facing opposition, persecution? Not as much as some in some parts of the world. Some parts of the world, our brothers and sisters in Christ are in the heat of battle. They're in the fire right now, the fire of persecution. There are family members in the faith, and we need to pray for them. But I think we too here in America are facing an increasing opposition toward the gospel and toward the Christian faith. We need to stand firm. We live in a time of shifting sands, don't we? The sands of our culture, the sands of ethics, morality, the foundation is slipping because there's no longer a solid foundation. Now it's built on sand. And it's going to fall. We need a place to stand, and we need to stand firm in the scriptures on the ever-enduring truth of God's word. So stand firm in the midst of opposition and trial. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 16. Be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be courageous, and be strong. We need that message today. And here he's saying that to the Philippian believers and to us. We need to stand firm. Secondly, we need to stand firm, but we need to stand firm together in unity. We need to stand firm together in unity. And so in verse number 2, he specifically calls out a couple of women by name, and he urges them, he exhorts them to come together in unity. He says, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. So there's a call to stand firm together in unity. Who are these women and what were they disagreeing about? Well, we don't know. I mean, that's the bottom line. This is the only time that they're mentioned in Scripture. We don't know much about them. Apparently, their parents hoped that they would do well in the world because Euodia means success and Syntyche means lucky. And so their parents wanted them to do well in the world and to succeed. And Syntyche is named after a false goddess of fortune. But these are Greek women, Roman women named according to these Greek names, but they became believers in Christ. They were converted to the gospel through Paul's ministry in Philippi. And we know also from Acts chapter 16, from Luke's record of Paul's ministry in Philippi, that Paul had great success in preaching the gospel amongst a large number of women in Philippi. So these two women were probably influential women, not only in the community, but probably in the church as well. It's very possible, just because of the way that the early church was structured, that these women may have even hosted a church, a group of believers in their homes. So they're influential women. That's why he names them, I think. And they were disagreeing about something. What is it they were disagreeing about? Well, it's probably not something obscure or unimportant, like the color of carpet. They're probably disagreeing about something more significant. It's probably something about the gospel, something about the teaching of Paul, something about the teaching of the scriptures, and he's encouraging them to come together in unity in the Lord. In the Lord, in his gospel, in his truth, unite. Come together. It's a call for unity. And what I want to do just for a moment is I want to focus on this theme of unity, and I want to show you from verse 2 just how important the theme of unity is. Christian unity is important enough to warrant an apostolic plea. Here's an apostle, an appointed one of the Lord Jesus Christ, calling out two individuals and telling them, unite. Come together. Stop your disagreement. Stop your disunity, your strife, whatever it is that's keeping you apart. Come together and unite in the Lord. There's an apostolic plea. It's that important. Christian unity is important enough to preserve for all time in sacred scripture. Here are two women who are named by name, and that's another thing. Christian unity is important enough to name names and to call Christians to unite. So here are a couple of people, their names are named, and they're named not only in public, they're named in sacred scripture for all the rest of Christian history to read. How would you like to be those two women? How would you like, in the midst of a sermon, for the pastor to name names? That'd be tough, wouldn't it? Let's try it out. No, just kidding. Just kidding. He calls these women out by name. This is a letter that would have been read in front of the whole church, right? That's normally how it was done in the ancient world. Not everyone had a copy. So what would happen is Paul would send a copy. One person would get up and he would read it in front of everybody. And so you're moving along, you're reading through the letter, and boom, Yodi and Syntyche, y'all get along. Read in front of everybody. That's how important Christian unity is. It's important enough for Paul to directly address them as an apostle. It's important enough to put it in writing as sacred scripture. It's important enough to call them out by name and say, you need to get along. And by the way, I don't think this is cruel. I think this is out of love. This is out of love for them. And one of the commentators that I read suggested that one of the things that shows us that this is loving is because he does actually name them. A lot of times in the ancient world, if you wanted to criticize an enemy, you left the enemy anonymous. You didn't mention their names. So by him mentioning their names, it shows that he has a personal relationship with them. He loves them. He cares for them. And he wants their ultimate good. And here's the thing about it that we need to contemplate this morning, and that is that their ultimate good in the gospel of Christ, their ultimate good in Christian love and unity, was more important than their initial embarrassment. That's tough for us to hear, isn't it? Because we live in a day in which individual rights and privacy are almost worshipped as a god. What is the basis in our jurisprudence for the right to abortion? The legal basis for it is the right to privacy on the basis of the 14th Amendment. Ask any legal scholar, that's what they'll tell you. Whether or not it's a legitimate basis, that is the basis on which Roe v. Wade was decided. Was the right to privacy in the 14th Amendment. A number of other court decisions have been made on that same basis. We have a right, a fundamental right to privacy. Which in essence is what that is saying is, you have a right to do what's wrong as long as you do it privately. And Paul would have none of it. I'm not going to leave you in private, what Paul says. I'm going to call you out in front of the whole church. Why? Because I want you to come together in Christian love and unity for your good, for the good of the church, for the good of Christian unity, for the good of the testimony of the church, for the good of the spread of the gospel throughout the whole region. The church of the risen Lord Jesus Christ is more important than our privacy. The church of the risen Lord Jesus Christ is more important than our individual rights of what we think we deserve. The church of the risen Lord Jesus Christ is more important than the status quo. And that's what we're tempted to do. We're tempted just let things ride. Just keep the status quo. Don't make any waves. Well, the church of the risen Lord Jesus Christ is more important than that. And Paul says, I'm going to call these two women to come together in unity because we need the church to unite for the sake of the gospel. The church of the risen Lord Jesus Christ is more important than the spirit of our age. And the spirit of our age rejects ethical standards. The spirit of our age questions, or the question, the spirit of our age says, you can't question my personal opinions. The spirit of our age elevates personal experience over truth. You can't question my experience. You can't question my opinion. You can't question what I think about what is reality or truth in the world. And Paul says, no, I am going to question whether or not you're right here. And I'm going to do it in public. Why? Because I care about the gospel. I care about unity. Christian unity is a theme that is found all the way across the scriptures, especially in the New Testament letters. Earlier in this letter, Paul said this, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel." In Philippians 2:2, he said this, "Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind." Christian unity. We need to stand firm, but we need to do it together in unity. Thirdly, we need to stand ready to work together and help one another grow in Christ. We need to stand ready to work together and help one another grow in Christ. Verse 3. In verse 3, he says, "Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life." He asks a companion of Paul to assist these women to come together in unity. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? In other words, while he is writing to the whole church, he calls out a couple of ladies and he says, "Get together, come together in the gospel, unite." And then he says to another person whom he does not name specifically, he just calls him my true companion, my friend, "Help these women." In other words, get involved, right? Get involved in the lives of other people and in Christian love, help them to come together. We are called to help one another. There's a request for help here from an unnamed individual. One of the commentaries I read made a very good case that this unnamed true companion of Paul is probably Luke. He rules out some of the other companions of Paul, such as Timothy, Epaphroditus. He rules those out, and he says there's a good case. It's somewhat uncertain, but a good case can be made that this is Luke. And one of the evidences that he points to is that in the book of Acts, as you're reading along, you're reading about we did this, we went here, we went there, and we went to Philippi in Acts 16. And then after Acts 16, it's they. They did this, they went here, they went there, and then later in Acts, they come back to Philippi, and then it's we again. And so he makes a suggestion that Luke stayed in Philippi while Paul and his other co-workers went on, and that this true companion is Luke. He's there, and so he knows Paul, he shares Paul's burden, he shares Paul's concern for the gospel, and Paul is saying to him, "I want you, as a loving minister, a co-worker in the gospel, I want you to lovingly get involved in this situation and bring these ladies together." Now, there's some application for the church there. Because a lot of times in the church, we just want to kind of let problems lie or sweep them under the rug. And we don't want to really deal with situations. But what Paul is saying here is, you've got to deal with the situation. You've got to get involved. And you can do it in a loving way that is concerned for their ultimate well-being. Help these women. Come alongside of them. And one of the things that stands out to me in this verse is that as we are called to work together, the working together is not just about physical help. A lot of times we're concerned about the physical needs of people, and we should, but sometimes we forget about the fact that people have genuine spiritual needs. And we are called to work together for those needs as well. Paul here is calling upon perhaps Luke, but a companion of his in the gospel, to help other people in their spiritual needs. To help them in by providing loving accountability for them. By providing loving discipline for them. Some exhortation to come together. So is there a place in the body of Christ for us to lovingly? Yes, I'm aware of all the passages that say, be careful of how you judge people. Watch out for the telephone pole sticking out of your own eye as you go to pull the speck out of another's eye. All of that is true. So be careful with the way that you do it and examine yourselves. But is there a place for another believer to go to another member of the body of Christ and say, I'm concerned about this in your life? I see you going down a road that I don't think is healthy spiritually for your long-term walk of faith. I think there is a place for that. And Paul here is asking this companion to do this on behalf of these women. Why? Because they're not a lost cause. Yes, they're in some disunity right now, but Paul is pointing to the fact that these women have been powerful, strong co-workers in for the sake of the gospel in Philippi. Notice what he says about them. Help these women. Why? Because they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel. That's strong language. That word contended is an athletic term to strenuously work hard in the games or in competition. They've labored strong with me at my side as co-workers in the spread of the gospel in Philippi. In other words, these two women, Euodia and Syntyche, they have a track record of being gospel-centered women. Gospel-focused women, caring about the spread of the gospel and ministering to the needs of other people. And basically what Paul is asking this companion to do here is help them get back to where they were. They've wandered off track here a little bit. They've entered into some disagreement with each other about something. I want you to help them get back to where they were because they have a track record of being very effective and helpful co-workers in the gospel. And then he mentions others as well, such as Clement and others whose names are found in the book of life. So we are called to give up selfish, petty arguments for the sake of the larger cause of the body of Christ. Come together. We are called to live in light of our eternal salvation. He says, notice that these names, names of these women, names of Clement and other workers, their names are in the book of life. In other words, you have a history, you have a pattern of gospel work. Let's get back to it. Let's get back to it. Let's live in light of the fact that our names are in the book of life. Let's develop an eternal perspective on things, a heavenly perspective on things. And when you have an eternal life perspective on reality, it helps you avoid little selfish disagreements, doesn't it? It helps you avoid discord and strife and selfishness and pride if you have an eternal perspective on things. Your names are in the book of life. Live as citizens of heaven, not as citizens of the earth, and let's come together in unity. So what's the main idea of this passage? As members of the family of God, we must stand together in unity in the gospel, ready to labor together to help one another grow in Christian maturity. As members of the family of God, we must stand together in unity in the gospel, ready to labor together to help one another grow in Christian maturity. Are we willing to give up our comforts, our privacy, our contentment with the status quo? Are we willing to let those things go so that we can advance the gospel, so that we can advance our own Christian growth in our own lives, so that we can advance the unity and the testimony of the church? Let's stand firm. Let's stand firm together, and let's stand ready to help one another grow in the faith. Let's pray together. Our Father, you have been abundantly good and gracious to us, gracious beyond measure. We are thankful for the gospel that has come into our lives, that has called us out of our sin and darkness and brought us into the marvelous light of your kingdom. Father, help us as your people, as your sons and daughters in the faith, Help us to stand firm in the truth, being unmoved by false teaching, unmoved by the forces that are opposed to us and your gospel. Lord, help us to stand firm together, united in the faith, united in Christian love. And Lord, I pray that you would give us eyes that are open to see the spiritual needs that are around us, and give us a willingness to get involved in the lives of other people, holding one another accountable, providing loving discipline, and provoking one another to love and to good deeds. May we work together to help one another grow in the faith. Lord, thank you for what you have done for our church. Thank you for what you are doing. And Lord, we expect your continued blessings, and we pray for your continued blessings upon our congregation. Lord, use us as a church to be your salt and light in this Winfield community. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.